We are continuing our series, putting the prophets in their place, and we're just doing a survey of the Old Testament prophets. And some of it's not so much survey. I think we've read through Obadiah, Jonah, and now we're in the middle of Amos. So let's try to review our prophets in their biblical order, remembering the order they're in our Bible is not the order that they were written. Okay? But if you want to find one of the Old Testament prophets, you have to know the biblical order. So, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There you go. Or as the fella that led me to the Lord always liked to say, the favorite Italian prophet, Malachi. He's not Italian, by the way. No. He's very Jewish. Malachi. All right, so we are in Amos, and I believe we are right about chapter 6. Amos preached to us. He gives us a date. He tells us it's during the kingship of Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, and I have it placed wrong, and Uzziah of the southern kingdom. So that puts us right here on our timeline. Is that viewable for you guys or not very? It's a little small. Let's go bigger. All right, here you go. Can you see that? So you can see Jeroboam starts in 825 BC. He has a fairly long reign of about 41 years. That's a little longer than our president sit. Uzziah reigns for about 27 years until Jeroboam is gone. So that gives us our window of when Amos gave his message. Now, he tells us a little interesting thing in the beginning. He says, 2 years before the earthquake. Well, that tells us something about Amos' message. It means that he went and preached the message and then later wrote it down or compiled it. Because he puts this header on the book that obviously he couldn't have written that sentence until after the earthquake, but he tells us the message was delivered 2 years before the earthquake. Does that make sense? So we have to understand biblical inspiration does not preclude people compiling the books later on. David's Psalms, for instance, were inspired the moment he wrote them, but they weren't compiled into the book of Psalms that we have now until later, because there are people who wrote other Psalms much later than David. My family and I were just reading Proverbs the other day, and you get up, what was that, about chapter 20, 25, 26, and I think it says, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon written down by the scribes of Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah ruled 200 years after Solomon, and so it wasn't until then that they began pulling all of these Proverbs into one book. Well, they were inspired the moment Solomon wrote them. They were God's word, and the people of Israel used them. But the form of how they came together changed a little bit over time. Think of it this way. When the New Testament was written, Paul's letters were circulating around the church as individual letters, right? The church was recognizing these are inspired books. We need to keep them. So they started collecting them. But it was not until several hundred years later that we started putting them together into one book. Today we call it the Bible. That term used to be, the Jewish people referred to it as the Scriptures, plural, because there were multiple books that they considered sacred writings. But it wasn't until about the 4th century AD that we developed a type of binding that's capable of putting that many books in one volume. It's called a codex. It's actually what you're holding in your hand. You know, when all the pages are stacked up like this and it's bound on one side, that's called a codex binding, and we didn't invent that until about 400. So before that, the books existed as scrolls, and they existed as individual scrolls. So I'm kind of off on a tangent there. I actually do a whole series on how we got our Bible. I love doing that series. Gene? I'm sorry, say that again. Printing press. The printing press was developed in the 1400s AD. So, you know, the Bible's written, well, starting way, way back in the Old Testament, from about 1700 BC up until the end of the 1st century AD. And then from 100 up until 1400, every copy of the Bible was handwritten. We have some fun stuff when you look at the old copies of the Bible. There's some of them where the scribe copying the Bible made a notation and said, "It's snowing outside and my inkwell keeps freezing." Right? So he's sitting there copying the Bible, probably in a monastery somewhere in Europe, and he says, "It keeps snowing outside and I have to break my inkwell because the ink is freezing while I'm trying to write." So how much do we value the word that we hold in our hands and what it took to get it to us? Anyway, okay, so that gives us a timeline. During the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam, the great earthquake happened right here about 786 BC, which is close to the end of Jeroboam's reign, within a few years. So if Amos was 2 years before that, that puts us within 5 or 6 years of the end of Jeroboam II's reign. Amos is speaking to the northern kingdoms of Israel. He's not talking to Judah. He's talking to the northern kingdom. And he's talking to a kingdom that is highly wealthy, militaristically and politically powerful. It was an age of expansion under Jeroboam because the Assyrians, so we have some of their kings up here, the Assyrians had really pulled back and were not expanding outward like they had been, probably because of the preaching of the prophet Jonah, at which they repented of their sins. Well, after the reign of Jeroboam, the Assyrians are going to start pushing outward again and retaking land. But anyway, that kind of sets us up for what Amos is talking about as we read his book here. So we're going to pick up chapter 6. He has preached a series of condemnations against other nations around Israel. Now he's talking to Israel. He says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Well, where's Zion? That's down in Judah, right? Southern kingdom, it's Jerusalem. So he's not excluding the southern kingdom from his prophetic condemnations, even though he's primarily talking to the northern kingdom. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." Now, where is Samaria? That's the northern kingdom's capital. I should have had my map module open. So let me open this and we will find for you where these cities are so you can kind of see them here. Samaria, the places mentioned in Amos. There we go. Perfect. All right. Now that I can't even read that on my screen. Can you guys even see the text? There we go. Let's go a little bigger, though. Keep it going. There we go. Okay? So I'm going to zoom out so you can see what's what here. One more time. Well, because Samaria was both a city and an area. It encompassed the land around the city, but there was also a city called Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. You can see Jerusalem is right here. Samaria is up here north, and that was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. So he's condemning both kingdoms by mentioning Zion and Samaria, the two hills. "The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." This is a fun statement historically because most historians do not acknowledge that Israel was ever the first of the nations. And yet, not right now, but hold on. Israel was at various times one of the powerhouses of the ancient world. It was one of the most influential nations in the Middle East, and at this time period, it was. Jeroboam expanded the borders of Israel to encompass... Well, let's see here. If I can go back, I can't go out any farther. He had all of this land. Everything up to Calna was under Israelite control. Okay, so he really expanded the borders of northern kingdom.
Was that as far as God promised them the borders would be?
It's almost the same borders that Solomon had. Almost. Not quite. Now, of course, we're split into two nations, but if you take into account what Judah possessed under Uzziah and what Jeroboam possessed in the northern kingdom, that was almost back to the same borders that Solomon possessed during his kingdom. Yeah, under Solomon they were. Okay. Yep. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. What's he describing? If you had to summarize those verses, how would you? Yeah, woe to the people that are comfortable and are not mourning over what is coming. God's prophesying destruction to the northern kingdom, but they're not listening. And so they're still lying on their ivory couches. They're still just sitting there playing their music, acting like nothing's going to happen. Does that find any parallels anywhere else in Scripture? Revelation, yeah. The day of the Lord will come, and it says they'll just be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, just like they were at another time that parallels this, right before the flood. It is kind of a pattern the world follows. They do not believe God is going to bring judgment, and so they do not repent, even though the judgment is right at the door. All right, verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You're relaxing now, but that's not going to last forever. The Lord God has sworn by himself. Okay, let's stop there and consider that. What does that mean?
Well, when you can't find any higher authority to swear by.
Well, why do we swear by an authority to begin with?
Because it does feel like it gives some sort of backing to it.
Yeah, it does. It gives a backing to it. You know, whose authority is this oath based upon, right? So, whose authority does God base this oath upon? Himself. God does this a couple of times in Scripture. He swears an oath by himself to establish how absolutely secure this declaration is. You know, one of the declarations that God swears by, I swear by myself that I will make my son a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. God swears that his son will be a priest forever. Well, that talks about accomplishing salvation for us with certainty. It talks about the resurrection happening with certainty. God swore by himself that he would raise his son from the dead so that he would live forever. That's pretty important, isn't it? Well, I find it interesting that God swears by himself here, and here's what he's going to declare. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. This is a fun little aspect here. I abhor the pride of Jacob in his stronghold. So what does a militaristically strong nation boast about? It's strength. Well, how do you make yourself strong? You build big armies and you build strong fortifications. And God says, I hate them. And then he says, I'm going to deliver them all up. What good are they going to do you? Nothing. The strength of man compared to the power of God. Okay? How do we compare this on the scales? I mean, is it like God 10% stronger? 20%? Is he like twice as strong as anybody else, and that's why we can't beat him? It's not even comparable. If you could put an infinite weight on this side, that would be God's power. And so what good do all of our fortifications do? They don't do anything. So under Jeroboam, the nation of Israel was very prideful of their military strength. And God is telling them here, it will accomplish nothing. I'm going to destroy this country. And if 10 men remain in one house, they're going to die. Everybody's going to be gone. So much so that when they're talking about someone coming to take the bones and bury them, you're dying in such a way that people are remaining in their house for a long time. The decomposition process is starting. And then finally, someone can get to you to bury you. This is talking about a pretty severe situation. Because normally in the ancient world, you buried somebody within a day or two. All right, verse 11, for behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Let's answer that question. Do horses run on rocks?
They can,
but it's painful, because remember, this is the day before horseshoes. So, the answer he's expecting is, no, horses don't run on rocks. Does one plow there with oxen? Meaning, do you plow rocks with oxen? No, you don't plow rocks. They don't grow much. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And the comparison there is you don't do these things because it's not acceptable. But you, nation of Israel, you've done unacceptable things anyway. You haven't dealt out justice. You've turned justice into poison. I know that doesn't compare to our court systems today, does it? Our court systems always deliver perfect justice, right? No, we know they don't. Verse 13, you who rejoice in Lodabar, you who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Once again, a reference to the military conquests under Jeroboam. Behold, I will raise against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. I want to look at some of these, see if we can find Lebo Hamath on here. Because he says, I'm going to oppress you from Lebo Hamath, which right there is Hamath. That was a city that Jeroboam took from the Syrians. And God's saying, yeah, they're going to get it back. That city is going to be taken away from you. And the brook of the Arabah was down here on the southern borders of Israel. Basically, God's telling them, your whole nation, you think you're big and you're strong right now. I'm going to whittle that all away from you. And I'm going to send you into exile. So God is prophesying what's going to happen to this nation. Any questions so far before we move on to chapter 7? All right, I'm either answering them perfectly already or I have so confuddled you that you can't even think what to ask. But we'll assume it's the former. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. All right, so what's he describing here? Not quite. Well, it would cause a famine afterwards, but what's causing the famine? No, here we go. Behold, here's what God showed me. So he's seeing a vision. What's he? He sees a vision of, I can't get my selector here. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. God's going to send a locust invasion to Israel. Now, maybe we're going to see that here in the next couple of weeks. Maybe not. Got all your fruit trees wrapped up? Cicadas. They're not locusts. They're different. And I just learned that like a few weeks ago. I thought they were the same thing. Apparently, they aren't. Well, God's going to be sending this locust swarm. And it says it's right after the latter growth. And so this swarm is going to come in and like bulldoze everything. It's going to eat all of the food. Verse 2, when they have finished eating the grass, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? So this destruction that would come from this locust horde was so great that Amos is even moved to recoil and say, oh, God, don't do that to them. That'll absolutely destroy Israel. How could they stand that? Oh, forgive their sin. So he starts pleading for Israel. Verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this and said, it shall not be. So God is showing him possible things that God could do to discipline the nation. And he shows him this one, and it's so horrific that Amos says, oh, no, please don't. And God says, yeah, I'm not doing that one. Now I'm going to show you another one. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. It devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So now there's this wildfire moving through Israel. And I said, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. Once again, pleading for his people that God would not utterly destroy them. Verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Okay, so what's the picture here? Anybody ever do constructing with a plumb line? Dan? Yeah?
Is it just like a straight edge?
No. Plumb line is a string with a weight on the bottom. So if you hold it up, theoretically, because of the way gravity works, you should get a perfectly straight up and down line. Except that, what do plumb lines do? They're always like circling and moving, and you have to be real careful to get them just right. But once you get them still, you've got a perfectly straight up and down line. It was a way to measure whether the wall was built properly. So he's standing beside a wall. He's got this plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel, and he is telling, in a very pictorial way, he's telling Amos, I'm measuring the people of Israel, and they're not straight. Okay, the wall isn't straight. It doesn't stand up to scrutiny. And he says, I'll never pass by them, never again. The high places of that's talking about destruction. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. What were the high places? Yeah, they were little shrines and altars built all over Israel. As we said this morning, the northern kingdom of Israel at this time was an extremely religious place. They talked about Yahweh all over the place. Even had little shrines to him everywhere, but the people's hearts were not with the Lord God. It was all a made-up religion. What Jeroboam the First, now, distinction, there were two Jeroboams. Amos is prophesying during the second Jeroboam's time. The first guy named Jeroboam established all of this false worship in Israel 150 years before this. And he set up two golden calves, one of them at Bethel and one up north in Dan. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel. And he wanted Israel to worship these golden calves. So he started idolatry in the northern kingdom. He invented his own system of feasts rather than the biblical feasts that were in Jerusalem. And he established his own priesthood. He let anybody be a priest. The law commands only the Levites to be priests. So he totally set aside God's law and made up his own system of religion, but he still called it the worship of Jehovah. This is what we talked about this morning. We've got to be careful. We cannot just invent our own system of religion. We're not free to do that. God has to instruct us on what should be done, and then we're supposed to do it. So the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. God says, I'm going to destroy these places. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And once again, we have to distinguish most of the time in the prophets when you read the word Israel, he's talking about northern kingdom, not the whole nation. Israel will be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be locusts. It's not going to be a wildfire. It's going to be a national invasion. Now, Amos has delivered this message to the northern kingdom. Probably he walked up from his hometown of Tekoa, which was south of Jerusalem, walked up into the northern kingdom somewhere, maybe at Bethel, where the golden calves were, and he announces all of these condemnations against the northern kingdom. This is a fun little part because we're going to see, we actually see how the northern kingdom responds to his message. Okay, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. So this Amaziah has been appointed over that golden calf at Bethel. He sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. What's the accusation? Destruction? Yeah, that's what God is going to bring. What's Amaziah accusing Amos of? Treason. This, folks, this is a favorite charge of governments against God's people, treason. Because you know what always happens? Government always wants to become God. Always. Every nation in the ancient world exalted their government until they were calling the king a son of God. And every nation in the modern history of the world has tried to become so powerful that it commanded its people like a god. The Roman Empire was really good at this because they proclaimed Caesar to be a god. You had to worship him. And so one of the things our early brothers and sisters dealt with was, are you going to worship Caesar or not? And they made it really easy. They'd have a priest walking down the street carrying a little censer, and he'd have incense in his hand, and you had to pay a small tax and put a pinch of incense in the censer, and that's how you declared your loyalty to Caesar, by worshiping him as a god. So you're walking down the street, just doing your business, buying groceries for the week, whatever, and you see that priest coming down the sidewalk. What do you do as a believer in Christ? Eldon? You can try. You can try. But they had an entourage of people watching for anyone that wanted to try to escape the taxes. And they would mark your name and they would hunt you down. Okay. Well, this is a few hundred years earlier, but is Amos conspiring against the king of Israel? Is he conspiring against Jeroboam? But just simply the declaration, God's going to destroy you, was enough for them to call it treason. Our loyalty's always got to be to God first. Story of Eric Little. Oh, I'm just always so impressed by that one. We just watched Chariots of Fire not that long ago, and it's just such a stirring scene when he's sitting in this room with the Prince of Wales and several other high officials who are trying to convince him to run that race on a Sunday. And he keeps telling them, I can't. My conscience will not allow me. I have to obey my God. And there's one guy sitting there, and oh boy, does he just look mean, and he says, in my day, it was king first and then God. Well, that was true. A lot of people looked at it that way. But Amos proclaims this message, and now he's being accused of treason simply for saying God is going to destroy the land. Now, Amaziah gets the message right. In verse 11, he repeats it, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. Yeah, that's what God said. So Amos delivers that message, and now he's being accused of treason. Verse 12, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, that was one of the ancient words for a prophet, a seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. What does he mean by temple of the kingdom? Yeah, main place of worship, and who supports it? Yeah, the king does. This was a government-sponsored place of worship. The northern kingdom funded this thing with tax dollars and with offerings. So he tells Amos, go back to Judah. They like prophets there. We don't like prophets up here. You go back to Judah, eat bread there, prophesy there. Amos' answer is fun. Verse 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. I'm going to switch this over to the KJV here because it actually reads a little better. See here, there we go. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. What does he mean by I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son? This isn't my job. There were, at certain periods in the nation of Israel, There were times when Samuel was a prophet and when Elijah was a prophet, and these are separated by some period of time. But each of those men operated a school for prophets, and the students were called sons of the prophets. Whether or not that continued between and afterwards, we're not sure. There's no reference made to them. But Amos is saying here, I'm not a prophet by vocation, nor am I a student prophet. What do I do for a living? I'm a herdsman, and I grow figs. He's just a farmer. He says, I'm not a prophet by trade, so I didn't come up here to try to make money off of you people. But, verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go away into exile from its land. So, what's the judgment to Amaziah? Oh, your family's going to fall apart. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, who wants to deliver that message, right?
Who is Amaziah?
Amaziah, he was the chief priest of Bethel. He's the one that told Amos to stop preaching. And so God's message to Amaziah is, yeah, your wife's going to become a prostitute because you are going to be carried off in exile. Your sons and your daughters are going to die. And the only way your wife is going to have to support herself is through that means. Pretty stiff judgment. But that's how important God's word is. When God commissions somebody to preach it, it has to be preached. Gene.
I just wonder what is meant by unclean land. Does that mean it's not Christian or Jewish?
Right, yes. He was going to be carried away to a foreign land, and that's where he was going to spend the rest of his life. All right, chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. So we have another series of visions here. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. I love these interchanges. I don't know why, it just cracks me up. I saw a basket of summer fruit. And God said, what do you see? Basket of summer fruit. There's one hilarious exchange. Where is it? I think it's in the New Testament where Jesus is telling a parable. Oh, yeah, it's the parable of the farmer who had a great harvest, and he built barns and put everything into it, and the Lord says, and he said to himself, self? That always cracks me up every time I see it. God has a sense of humor.
He doesn't talk to
ourselves. Yes, he does. So I said to myself, self? All right. Amos, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. So the message is the same. God is finished. Israel is done. There's no more opportunity for them to turn and avert the disaster that's coming. The fact that it's a basket of summer fruit tells us that it's the end of the harvest. So you've got this basket of things. These are the last things you're going to be harvesting. That's it. Destruction's coming. Okay. Now, it wasn't necessarily that year for Israel, but that picture of the last harvest is a picture that Israel has no more opportunity. God has sent them prophets. He sent people to tell them, but now it's going to happen. It's certain. All right. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end. So what's one of the crimes they're doing up there in the northern kingdom? They're mistreating the poor. Saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? What's the crime here? Dishonest gain, yeah. So when it says that we want to make the ephah small, that's the measurement of what you're selling. So Hannah sells cloth at Hobby Lobby, and if you come to her, they have prices labeled on it. You know, you get a yard for $9.99 or whatever it is, right? So if she would measure it out and you would see her only take her thumb to the 32-inch line rather than the 36-inch line, you'd know she's cheating you out of some fabric, right? And because she's going to charge you $9.99 for that piece, but it was smaller. Well, that's what they mean by making the ephah small. So what you put on this side of the scale, they're shrinking it. And then it says we're going to make the shekel great. Well, the shekel was the weight that measured the money. So if I'm measuring your money and I fill up, you know, put one shekel here, but my shekel weighs more than a normal shekel, you're going to wind up putting more silver and gold on this side. So I'm shrinking what I'm giving you, and I'm increasing what I'm taking from you. It's like the grocery stores. Yeah, yeah. I know. We all get upset when we open that bag of chips and look down and say, what? Yeah. Have you noticed it's no longer a half gallon of ice cream? We're down to like 3/8 of a gallon of ice cream. Yeah. I think our president had a word for it. What did he call it? Well, I know someone else has another word. It's called Bidenflation, but shrinkflation. That's what the president called it. He says shrinkflation. Yeah. Well, that's what was going on. The deceitful scales. God condemns these kinds of things. But they also look at what they're doing here in the beginning of verse 5. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Why do they point out these two things? Yeah, they were festivals that God commanded. So you notice they're still observing the festival, but what's their attitude about it? Yeah. So they still take the Sabbath, and they don't do any business or commerce on the Sabbath, but boy, do they hate it. Just when will the Sabbath be over that we can get back to work and start cheating people again? That's how God wants us to honor him, right? Just go through the, oh my goodness, I sit here in the service. When will Pastor ever stop preaching? I hate this. So, I had one of the churches I was in. There was a fellow that sat in the back row. And if it hit 11:55, he'd start throwing his hands up in the air. And honestly, come on! I got a couple of emails from the people that sat next to him, and they're like, Pastor, he's back here swearing at you. Like, okay. Yeah, I guess I went a few minutes over that night, but it was a regular occurrence. So I appreciate you guys endure me a lot better than he did. So, all right, so they're going through the motions, but their heart is not in this. They just want to rob people. So when can we get back to our commerce? Verse 6, so that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. You notice they're trading in servants and slaves here too. And for what? What are they trading the needy person for? Yeah, a pair of shoes. I'm going to buy the poor for silver. I'm going to trade the needy for a pair of sandals. What do you think they mean by sell the chaff of the wheat?
Do nothing
for it.
I mean, you could grind it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like putting sawdust in the flour. No nutritional value. You might make it look like there's more flour there, but that's kind of the things they were doing. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? So that the picture there is the flooding of the Nile. Every year the Nile rises up, it overflows its bank, and thousands of acres of Egypt get flooded. But that just lifts everything up, tosses it around, and that's kind of the picture. I'm going to raise this place like the Nile, and then I'm going to drop it. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. What does that sound like?
Eclipse.
Sounds like an eclipse, doesn't it? Sounds like an eclipse. Okay, I'm going to bring this up. Where'd it go? Verse 9, is that describing a solar eclipse? Usher, not MC Usher. Wait, that's Escher, the guy that drew the funny, yeah, okay, not him. What's that? That's a stretch calling that music. Yeah. Anyway, Usher, Bishop Usher from the 1500s, who wrote the Annals of the World, notes that there was an eclipse on November 8th, 771 BC. About 75% of the sun was dark, and it was during the Feast of Tabernacles. Another eclipse of about 90% the next year during the Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does he say on that day? Verse 10. I'll turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. God predicting a solar eclipse here and telling the people this is going to be a sign that we're getting close. That eclipse happens, that's about 60 years before the northern kingdom is taken away into captivity. I'll turn your feasts in the morning, all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Hey, does that mean I'm under the judgment of God? Wow. I'll make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Okay, so now we're predicting another famine, right? But I want you to notice something different about this one. A famine, not of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of what? Hearing the words of the Lord. Which one's worse? I got no food to eat, or I don't have God's word. It really ought to be that God's word is something more precious to us than our daily food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the northern kingdom rejected Amos's message, and so now God's telling them, okay, you want my prophets to stop speaking? Fine. I'm going to bring a day when there will be a famine of God's word. This is a Michael Card song. They'll wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God... I love how he calls it that. Instead of calling those gods by their actual name, he calls it the guilt of Samaria. Now, this is the thing that's made you guilty, worshiping this calf. And say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. God's prophesying the end for Israel. All right, any questions about that section? Let's see here. We're in our last chapter, right? Yep, okay. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Now, which altar are we talking about? The altar, yeah, probably the one in Bethel, because that's where he went to deliver the message. And so he's standing there in this temple that they built to this false god. And he says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. This is great wording, because we celebrate this same wording almost in Psalm 139 that we're studying on Wednesday nights, where David says, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me. And we say, oh, amen, praise God. There is nowhere I can go that he is not. Now, God's telling these people that are under his judgment, there's nowhere you can go that I'm not. And it's a whole different viewpoint, isn't it? We delight in his presence because we know he loves us. We know he's poured his favor on us. But these people have rejected the mercy that was offered to them. And now all they will ever know of God is his wrathful judging hand. And there's nowhere they can go to get away from it. If I dig into Sheol, even if you try to kill yourself, God says, I'm going to bring judgment to you. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, that was one of the high mountains in Israel, by the way, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. You're not getting away. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Once again, we read verses that talk about God's eyes being upon us and we take comfort from it. Like, oh, God's always watching me. Isn't that good? Well, not if you're on this side. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. There's that similar wording about just lifting everything up and destroying it. He who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? In other words, who's in control of the nations? God is. Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I made you a nation, just like I made the Cushites a nation, just like I made the Philistines a nation. God rules over everything. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now we start to get into some promises, because what has God promised Israel before? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So even in the midst of all this talk of destruction, God's starting to shine a little bit of a ray of hope. Yeah, there's no stopping the judgment that's coming, but I'm not going to totally wipe out Israel like I've done with other nations. Are there any Philistines left? Nope, they're gone. Any Amalekites left? Nope, they're gone. No, they just call it that. It's the same name, but it's a different people group. Right? Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake us or mate us. So everybody that thinks they're safe is going to be destroyed. But the ones who repent, those are the ones that are going to be rescued. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I'll repair its breaches, and I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What do you think he means here about repairing the breaches in the house of David? What's that?
The wall of Jerusalem.
I think it's, it is going to be the wall of Jerusalem, but I think there's something even more significant when you're talking about the northern kingdom. Because why is there a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom? They split. And God's telling you, yeah, Israel, one of these days I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to repair David's household. I'm going to put the northern kingdom back with the southern kingdom. I'm going to reunite the people of Israel again. And it gets even better than this. I'm going to raise up its ruins. I'm going to rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. I'm going to give Israel possession over all of it. Not just that little sliver of land. We can debate about that little piece of land all day in our politics today. But guess what land Israel's going to get in the end? All of it. They're going to possess Edom. I'll take you to the map here quickly because it mentions it. Edom, all this area down here, you're going to possess it. Gaza, Ashkelon, this is the Philistine area over here. Israel, you're going to possess that. Moab, Ammon, the Amalekites used to live down here. Israel's going to possess all of it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Why would the plowman overtake the reaper? Any thoughts, Eldon? What situation would cause the plowman to be catching up with the guy reaping? There's so much abundance coming out of the ground, it takes the people that long to harvest it all. Now imagine having to slow our combines way down so that they can harvest everything, and the plows are coming up behind them like, hurry it up. Go ahead, Eldon.
If we harvested today, like we did, would we still be harvesting in 75 or 100 years ago? That would
happen. That's very true. Flailing it? Yeah. Well, God's promising there's coming a time I'm going to exalt Israel. There's going to be this huge abundance. And though I'm sending famine in the short term, in the long term, I'm going to bless Israel. Verse 14, I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and plant their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. What time period are we talking about? When will God plant Israel so that they are never again moved? During Christ's kingdom. We might be moving into the series of events that leads up to the end times. We may be there right now. Interesting stuff happening across the world, right? God pretty much tells us nobody knows when that time's going to begin. But we know once it does begin, God's given us a pretty solid timeline of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. That period, the judgment of the world, ends when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. When he sits as the king over the world is when Israel gets to rule. And they'll inhabit the land again. He's going to regather them from all the places they've been scattered, and Israel will dwell again in the land. It's prophetically interesting that Israel has a nation right now, but that's not the regathering. 1948 was not the regathering that's being talked about here. Because guess what? There are still Jewish people living all over the world. During this period, they're going to be regathered. And they're going to be regathered in faithfulness to God, not in rejection of him. So Amos ends his prophecy with this message of hope. And that's a theme we're going to see throughout the prophets, is they'll speak about God's judgment and condemnation of Israel because of her sin, and then they will move to the hope of salvation. God will save his people. So that's Amos. Okay. All right, got it all in there? Okay. So the next time you see an eclipse, you'll say, oh, I remember when God spoke about eclipse in Amos chapter 8. Okay. Any questions?